There's like, even if you read the psalm like Nick did, you notice just how much garden imagery is in this, the streams of water. And you think back, like Danny said, where else in redemptive history do we see a tree planted with rivers flowing from it? You're like,
London.
I wonder where that's at.
Welcome to the Guilt, Grace, Gratitude podcast, a show devoted to bridging the gap to the historic Reformed Christian faith. Listen in as two friends, a layman, Nick, and a pastor, Peter, discuss core doctrines of our confessional traditions with seminary and college professors, seasoned pastors, and more. These seasonal episodes exist to reach those outside the church, those in the pews, behind pulpits, and in the academy with rich truths of Reformed theology, and remind ourselves weekly how the finished work of Jesus Christ changes everything.
This episode is brought to you by the Davenant Institute, which seeks to retrieve the riches of classical Protestantism to renew and build up the contemporary church. Key to this aim is their educational arm, Davenant Hall. Davenant Hall specializes in educating the interested layperson, pastors looking for a refresher, and more, by focusing on the primary documents of the Reformation Church. No survey texts. Go right to the sources with an expert guide. Davenant Hall offers two programs, a certificate and a Master of Letters in Classical Protestantism, which is roughly equal to an MAR program at a seminary. In both, they will ground you in the theological, biblical, historical, philosophical, and linguistic foundations of the Protestant faith. There is almost nothing like this. Plus, Davenant Hall delivers these programs via digital technology to make high-quality theological education affordable through online courses. You will also have access to their Davenant Common Room Discord server to keep up with the lecturers and your fellow classmates. Davenant Hall insists on in-person fellowship as key to Christian formation, hosting regular residentials at the Davenant House Study Center in the beautiful Blue Ridge Mountains in South Carolina. So, if you're looking for a new course of theological study, I urge you to consider enrolling at Davenant Hall this fall. Visit www.davenanthall.com to find out more. Lastly, GGG listeners who are first-time Davenant Hall students get a $25 discount on auditing any of their next term's courses with code GGGTrinity24, which is in our show notes. Again, please visit www.davenanthall.com to enroll. Hey, y'all, it's Peter. I wanted to let you know something that I'm really excited about. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the OPC, is exploring a new church plant in central Orange County in the Tustin or Irvine area, of which I'm part of. We're gathering interest for an informational session about this church plant and upcoming Bible studies. If you or someone you know is interested, go to our show notes, click the link OPC and the OC on top, and subscribe for our updates. Please share this with your friends and family. Anyone who's looking for a confessionally reformed, evangelistically minded church in the heart of Orange County. I hope to meet you soon.
Hey everybody, this is Pastor Danny Hyde from the Oceanside United Reformed Church. I want to invite you out to our church. We meet in sunny Southern California, here in San Diego, and we meet at the Army Navy Academy in Carlsbad, right along the ocean, as you can see, the Pacific. And we meet every Sunday at 10 o'clock in the morning. We hear the Word of God and hear the Gospel preach. We have the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning. And then we have Sunday school at about noon for kids. We come again together at 5 o'clock every night, Sunday night, for teaching, prayer, and singing. And then we also have various midweek groups, Bible studies, men's, women's, and also other Bible studies as well throughout the week. So I want to invite you out to worship with us. If you know anybody in the area here in North County of San Diego, invite them as well. Let them know. You can find out more about us on our website, oceansideurc.org, or also on all those various social media to find us as well. God bless.
Hey, this is Peter, one of the co-hosts. We're doing something new. All ads will be fronted before the episode for unimpeded listening pleasure. A quick plug for our show, Guilt, Grace, Gratitude. Would you consider giving to our show? We are a 501c3 nonprofit, so your donations are now tax deductible. We've got two options to give. One, email us at guiltgracepod@gmail.com if you'd like to send a check or use our direct donor link. Or two, go to our show notes and click on our donor box link to give a recurring donation or a one-time gift. You can also click on our Patreon account in the show notes and sign up for monthly exclusives, merchandise, coupon codes with publishers we work with, giveaways for our subscribers, and much more. All donations we're gifted are used exclusively to pursue our mission to bridge the gap to reform Christian theology. Would you join us? Now, on to the show.
Hello, everyone. Yet once again, it's another day of fresh grace and mercy. This is the Guilt, Grace, Gratitude podcast, where we bridge the gap to reformed Christian theology for your listening pleasure. We are on season 7, Finding Jesus Through All of Scripture. And today we're going to be talking about the book, the Psalms. And it's going to be obviously not going through literally reading every 150 Psalms, but we're going to be talking about contextually what it's about and the structure of it and how it ultimately points to Christ. This is what we're doing in season 7. We're going through every book of the Bible. Not one episode per book, but we are fitting everything in to about 40 episodes or so. I can't remember the exact number, but if you guys go to our show notes, exciting. You saw me hold up this coffee mug. There's our store and Danny and I are, you know, we're the smart guys here. Yep. We're wearing the shirts and the mugs. I'm not sure where Peter's is, but, you can go online on our website and buy stuff like this for us. And the donations go for a good cause. It helps build our ministry. So people can hear about our podcast around the world, keep the lights on and all that stuff. So check that out. Our website, guiltgracepod.com. Our email is guiltgracepod@gmail.com. If you want to email us, shoot us a note. If you want to follow us on social media, we have a Twitter account, which pretty much Peter looks at 24/7. And it's at Guilt Grace Pod. And then I kind of keep an eye on the Instagram. And we are on YouTube as well. So these videos that are recorded automatically go to YouTube. So subscribe to us there. We do book club episodes as well. So on Thursdays, you hear about a new book coming out, interviewing the author. And then on Mondays, you hear our doctrinal seasonal episodes like this one. So on YouTube, you can see the playlists sorted and whatnot. If anyone out there is looking for a church to call home, you're not a member at one yet, you're just kind of trying to find one that matches up maybe theologically to what we do on our show and whatnot, there's a NAPARC link. You type in your zip code, you can find the closest Reformed or Presbyterian confessional churches near your area. There's URC, OPC, PCA. You guys have heard of us talking about those types of Reformed denominations before. Peter and I are in the OPC. Danny's in the URC. There's also PCA churches out there as well.
OPC, URC, here we go, yeah.
Yeah, and then there's the PCA, Tim Keller and Adriel Sanchez, people that we know of out there that are part of the PCA. Yeah, we'll get into this show. We're going to be talking about the Psalms, and I don't know really what else to kind of bring up. So it's been a little rusty since we started recording again. I kind of forgot.
When you mentioned the book clubs on Thursday.
Yeah.
So I don't know if we're allowed to do this or not, but I just want to say thanks to Lexham Press sent me all these books yesterday. Look at this. Dude, the three volumes of Kuyper on Common Grace.
Yep.
I have like the older ones, but these are huge. So people keep asking me, like, why are you posting so many books online? It's because I'm getting like
We get
unbelievable amount of books, and like my office is becoming a storage unit, a locker.
Yep. How do your guys' wives feel about how many books we get?
I just hide them in my office so she doesn't see them.
When you have a dedicated library, it's a lot easier to keep it.
All my wife cares about is like when people come over and we have like little things that are kind of out in the living room, whatever. She wants to be able to put that stuff into my office to get out of the yep. so it's not an eyesore. So as long as I have room, as long as I have a little bit of space in here, she just.
Yep.
As long as that's cool, that you know. So
my library is in our garage, so it's not like it's not clearly visible because our garage is a separate thing than our unit, so it's a lot easier for us to keep that separate. So you need a library, Nick.
Well, I do what I can. You know, I don't.
You're in the great state of Idaho now, so you need a separate room for your library.
Doesn't everybody have like 9,000 square feet? Like
that's right.
Yeah.
Nick was telling me how big his house is. Like people in California would kill for that size of house.
Yeah, yeah. Like you probably have like a bigger storage for your camping equipment than I have my entire house, right?
That's true. Nick's got a big
house.
You
get a lot more for your money. Yeah, you get a lot more for your money. For the same amount of money, you get more stuff for sure. So well, yeah. So Psalms, Jesus is the shepherd of his people as a shepherd.
Let's talk about our the books we use first, the resources.
Oh yeah.
Well, hold on. Let me I'm in the middle of my sentence. So let me finish the sentence. I don't want to stop and start over. So we'll go into our references, but yeah, Psalms really pointing towards Jesus is the shepherd of his people. As a shepherd cares for his sheep, Jesus cares for us, providing, guiding, and protecting us. You see that in Psalm 23. Okay, yeah, let's talk about references.
Yeah, so I have a few. There's a two-volume commentary from James Hamilton produced 2 years ago, something like that. We actually had him on for this commentary on the Psalms, produced by Lexham Press. That's one of the better ones that I like a lot. Calvin's commentary on the Book of Psalms is really, really, really solid. And then there's Augustine on the Psalms, which I'm going to steal Danny's thunder before he even says Augustine. I don't know if he's going to say Augustine, but maybe he will. But Augustine on the Psalms is also really good. So those are my favorite little. I forget. There's like a more contemporary theologian, either Reformed Seminary or Westminster Seminary. I forget who wrote it, but there's another like kind of Christ in the Psalms, but I forget the exact title. I'll look at it after this episode, but. It might be from Mark Furtado. I think that's the one I'm thinking of. Mark
Probably.
Furtado.
I'm going to mention him. So
yeah. So what about you, Danny?
I mean, yeah, the Psalms, there's like, I mean, you can see my shelves. Like I have basically two full shelves of commentaries on the Psalms. And that's like, you know, literally like a molecule of a drop in a bucket in the ocean of Psalms commentaries.
Psalms
says
so much.
So, I was going to mention St. Augustine. So there's like different, there might be paperback versions, but I have the hardcovers. And this is like, this is volume one of Psalms. This is just like up to Psalm 32.
Yep.
So he did a whole like exposition of Psalms, various sermons. Sometimes there's more than one sermon or commentary or homily on a Psalm. So,
and they're super good.
Yeah. The great thing about Augustine, his interpretive way of which he reads them, I guess we'll come to this later in terms of like what are messianic Psalms. Every psalm is a messianic psalm.
Yep.
Because the psalms are
Christ speaking. They are
Christ speaking. Number one, they're Christ speaking, and then secondly, like in Christ, it's the church speaking.
Yep.
So
if it's hard to see Christ in it, then you read the church in it.
Yep. So I would say Augustine, and then this one, because I'm Mr. Ecumenical, you know, this one by Patrick Henry Reardon. He's an Orthodox priest.
Uh huh.
Christ in the Psalms. And the cool thing about it is, like, for example, Psalm 82 or 83 in the English.
Oh, yeah.
It's two pages. Every psalm is two pages.
Hmm.
And all he does is goes through, like, line by line of the psalm. And like Augustine does, basically shows you that this psalm is all about the word of Christ. And then he goes into the New Testament and shows you all these allusions and, like, how the psalm is fulfilled in the New Testament. So it's super quick. It's almost like a devotional, but it's awesome. I have two more. Mark Furtado was one of my professors in seminary. Yep. This is inside of a big hardcover called Cornerstone Biblical Commentary, Psalms and Proverbs. Furtado is just the Psalms.
Yeah.
He did his PhD on the Psalms. So
So I was pretty sure it was Hurtado who did it. Yeah.
Awesome stuff.
Interpreting the Psalms is the one from Hurtado. I think it's like, yeah, it's like that little portion of it. They made a book out of it.
Yeah. Yeah. So the great thing about Hurtado, and we did this way back in seminary, he tries to, as he goes through from Psalm 1 to 150, he's always tying the Psalms together. Mm-hmm. Because they like the Psalms, like,
yeah,
the Psalms develop.
Yep,
they develop.
Yeah, like,
and like
there's context. He's like, how does Psalm 3 feed the Psalm 4? How does Psalm 5 feed the Psalm 6?
Why is Psalm 70 where it at? It is between 71 and 2. Well, look at, like, he shows how the words like flow from one to the other. And then kind of like on that theme, O. Palmer Robertson.
Oh, yeah.
PCA. He's a professor, missionary. I don't know if he's still there, but he used to be in Malawi. This one's called The Flow of the Psalms.
Yep.
And so there's been a lot of research lately, a lot of writing lately on how the Psalms are structured, the five books, why there are five books, how do they flow? You know, why does it seem to us sometimes like the Psalms are kind of haphazardly put in there, but they're not. There's a great structure and flow to it. So, I guess you put those in the notes and people can find those.
Yeah, I'll put those. And one more. And Danny.
There's no end to Psalms commentaries.
No, there's so many. There's a lot that's like, okay, and they just kind of repeat themselves.
Mm-hmm.
But then there's James Hutchinson, his Answering the Psalmist Perplexity, which is published early this year in the NSBT series, like that gray series.
Oh yeah, here it is.
That, like what Danny was just saying, it's like literary context. He'll look through the context of each psalm within the Psalter as a whole.
Yeah.
And then his Old Testament, New Testament as a whole. It's really good. I don't like the last chapter in the book, but the rest of the book is really good. What about you, Nick?
Yeah, for this one, I kept it a little bit more simple on the studying. I obviously rely on Biblical Theology Study Bible, but I'll be
honest.
Who wrote
the notes for that one? Do you know? Like on the Psalms?
Because Carson's the editor, but there's probably an editor for the Psalms more specifically.
Yeah.
Unless while we're talking, I'll look him
up. Yeah, it's all good. I just was
curious. Could have been Carson. I didn't do. I mean, I just kind of read the Psalms, and I kind of got a feel. I went on this website that's pretty helpful as a resource, reasonsforhopejesus.com, and they kind of help guide you through the Psalms and how they connect to Christ.
Cool.
I didn't use this reference, but it is cool. I was talking about how many books we have, and this one kind of just popped out.
Oh, yeah.
This is a devotional from Mark Lanier, Psalms for Living, Daily Prayers, Wisdom, and Guidance. Obviously, it's not the thickest. It's not a hugely thick book, so you're kind of wondering, how does it have every psalm? It just goes, it's a daily devotional, so it kind of picks a psalm and walks through it. That's a nice book. It's the publisher is Big Bear Books. This one I didn't try to do too much with, because in a way it's such a big book and it's poetic. So it's not a narrative.
Well, there's narrative portions to it for sure.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah.
But it's structured different. I do know that, this Old Testament book Jesus referred to and quoted the most. And, so I guess I could ask before, you know, introducing the structure and layout, why do you guys think it's such a theologically foundational book that Jesus himself referred to and quoted more than any other Old Testament book?
Yeah.
Danny, why don't you start on this one first?
I would say it's not just the New Testament and Jesus. It's like the whole history of Israel, right? So the Psalm, and this is the cool thing about reading the Psalms. So number one, their prayers, meditations, songs, you know, they're all, and they're collected together. So they're devotional, they're worship. They were used like in the temple area by the Levitical choirs, right? They would sing them or chant them, and they had instruments and so forth. And then also just like, you know, we might think of the Psalms as kind of, again, like we read the Bible, like from left to right, and we just like one book at a time, one chapter at a time, like we don't connect them. So the Psalms are, they're always going back into the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Like they're, some Psalms, like 105, is like traces the whole history of God's saving grace, right, from the whole Old Testament. Other Psalms pick out little portions. Some quote like the Ten Commandments. Like, they're always drawing on the previous Old Testament, summarizing them, but in poetic, prayerful, liturgical kind of ways. And so, yeah, they would have just been memorable. Like, they're sung, they're chanted, they're prayed, they're recited, they're memorized. So, yeah, the Psalms are the most quoted book. And then Psalm 110, of course, is the most quoted Psalm.
Mm-hmm.
Beautiful. Peter, anything else before my next thing?
Yeah, and maybe also to point out, too, I guess you can somewhat say there's some chronology between Psalm 1 and 150, but it, like Danny said, doesn't move in a direct line. Because towards the end of it, you'll get like Psalms written by Moses. You'll get Psalms written by others before David or after David. Mm-hmm. So it doesn't go in a strictly historical line. It's far more thematic than it is chronological. And when we get some of this stuff, then it's helpful to understand what's the psalm saying, and why is Jesus using this particular psalm in this particular context or other authors. And like Danny said again, why are Old Testament authors using the same thing? Because the New Testament just picks up the Old Testament and how the Old Testament uses itself. Because the Psalms are quoted all over the place in the Old Testament and referred to all over the place in the Old Testament. And then Jesus and the apostles pick up the mantle in the New Testament.
Yeah. And wasn't it written over a long period of time? It wasn't written in a vacuum, only by David. So,
yeah, at least Psalm 90 is the Psalm of Moses.
Yep.
So there's at least one Psalm from, way before David.
Yeah. 500-ish years, whatever it was.
Yeah. I mean, if you're on the conservative timing of like Exodus, so it's like, from 1,000, 1,500 roughly, right, to David's like roughly 1,900, whatever, or 1,000. So, 500 years before David, there's Psalm 90.
Yep.
And, a lot of them are unnamed, so we don't know. Some sound old, perhaps. Yep. A lot of David Psalms. There's, Solomon has Psalms.
Yep.
Songs of Asaph. Sons of Korah.
Mm-hmm.
It's a great Christian band, right? they're written by different people, different times, different places. When you read books that talk about the structure of the Psalms, it just helps you to appreciate how, like, over time as they were edited,
people are scared of the word editing, but it doesn't mean bad stuff.
That's right, because the Holy Spirit inspired.
Yep.
He breathed out the word through, say, Moses, Psalm number 90.
Yeah, not all 150 psalm, were just dropped into David's lap, and he's like, "Oh my gosh, here's the Psalms."
Yeah, and that Psalm, we assume Moses wrote it down, but at least it was recited and passed down so that when it was written down, that original inspiration wasn't lost. And then the editing, of which song goes where, like how do you order them?
Yeah.
That's also like under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, so that what the end result is the word of the Lord, right? So it's pretty cool.
Yeah, there's a reason. Yeah, like that's, it's so often thought that the Psalms are chronological. Like the assumption is the rest of the Bible. Yep. But the editing doesn't mean that the editing was not done under the supervision of the Holy Spirit. Yep. Yep. It was each Psalm is placed where it is for a very particular reason and feeds into the one after it and is fed by the one before it and then finds its context in the whole. Then also finds its context in the whole Testament and then finds its whole context in the whole canon. So there's there is an intentional structure for the Psalter beyond just reading each one of those Psalms on its own.
Yep. So how do we mentally break up the structure the way it's supposed to be, knowing there's all 150, that could be an overwhelming number. And then some of them are very long. And I mean, Psalms I think is the longest, biggest book in the Old Testament. Am I wrong on that? Or
I think it's Jeremiah.
Oh, Jeremiah might be. But yeah, there's like Psalm 119, which is
still big though. Yeah.
Really long.
I could have that wrong, but I'm pretty sure Jeremiah is the longest one in the Old Testament.
You could be right. But as far as like we're talking about structure, how do we mentally break this up? Because Peter, you said they're in a certain order for a reason and they're not necessarily chronological. And a lot of these books are poetic. So you were talking about, isn't it broken up into like five sections or
yep.
five books? Yep.
Yeah. This is going to be off the top of my head. So, Danny,
go for it.
It's like Psalm 1 and 2, I guess technically part of the first book, although it's more introductory than anything else.
Yep. Like prologue,
You get 3 to 42, I think, is the 41. First book. 41.
Okay. 41, yep.
And then 42 to 72, 70, something like that.
72, yeah.
And then 73 to 89. And then 90 to 106, and then 107 to 150. I think that's right.
It is. I'm just double checking the math.
That's six. That's six.
Because you get, you get Psalm 1 and 2, which is technically not part of the first book.
Oh, okay.
Although I think it's generally included in the first book, but Psalm 1 and 2 are generally understood as the introduction to the Psalter as a whole.
Ah.
Yep. But there's five books.
Yeah, so you have like the Way of Wisdom, right? The Way of Folly, that's book one. And then book two, you know, the Way of Wisdom, you know, because Psalm 1 begins, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And then Psalm 2 ends, you know, blessed is the one who trusts in the king, right? In the Messiah.
Yep.
So they begin and end like it's like a little inclusio.
I was about to say, it's a fancy theological term. Once all seminary students learn the word chiasm, they start using it all over the place.
So yeah, all those take refuge in the Lord, right? So like Psalm 1 begins, Psalm 2 ends with Ashrei, blessed, and then and then the rest of the Psalter then is like, you know, this is the blessed life. This is how we you know, pray to the Lord that we trust in. This is how we seek his wisdom, walk in his ways, avoid the ways of the world. And how we live out our life of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the Messiah, in the Lord.
Yep. Yeah, and you'll notice that, like Danny said, you know, Psalms 1 and 2 begin and end in the same place, and that generally speaking is the case for the rest of the Psalter, is it'll begin in one place and then end in roughly the same place. And so you can even see the markers themselves in the Psalms. Mm-hmm. We're not just placing a structure on the Psalter that it doesn't know itself. It's because it comes from the text itself. It wants you to read it this way.
Yeah. And then speaking of my reference here, so we got to thank D.A. Carson for maybe this explanation. So you guys are both right on, but just to kind of repeat that, he has a kind of a more general structure of five, know, books. Like he said, Psalms 1 through 41, book 1, Psalm 2, 42 to 72, book 3, 73 to 89, 4, 90 to 106, 5, 107 to 150. But if he lists a more nuanced one where it says introduction to the Psalter is Psalms 1 and 2, which is the righteousness and the wicked and the Lord and his king. And then book 2 is Psalms 42 to 72, the second collection of David's prayers. Book 3, Psalm 73 to 89, the book of crisis. Book 4, Psalm 90 to 106, the Lord reigns. Book 5, Psalm 107 to 150, the return of the king. And conclusion includes Psalm 146 to 150, praise the Lord. But
so Tolkien's inspired Return of the King.
I know, I was going to say Return of the King. I was like, oh, what am I reading here? So to extra understanding for the audience, Peter and I are going to read all 150 psalms. Just kidding. I'll read Psalm 1 and Peter can read Psalm 2 because, like we're just explaining, Psalm 1 and 2 are really important to introduce what the appetite of what the whole all of 150 psalms are about. It's very holistically understands what the rest of the psalms say.
Mm-hmm.
So I'll read Psalm 1. And then, Peter, you can read Psalm 2. If Danny, you really want to do it, I guess you guys could fight over it.
No, but, go for it. Okay. Go for it.
So Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither, and whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction.
And we got Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. As for me, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Nice. You notice that little blessing language at the beginning.
What was the version? What was the translation that you read, Nick? What was that?
NIV.
Oh, okay.
NIV. Yep.
Yep. I can tell. Yeah, it's a little.
Yeah,
little
I can simpler. Tell. I can tell the difference too. Yep.
Yeah, it wasn't the ES.
A little simpler. ESD.
Yeah,
NIV. Yeah, that's. I've already said this. I'm partial to the NIV translation of the Old and New Testaments. Not that I don't like the ESV, but I think NIV catches it a little bit better.
Mm. Okay. So, I kind of wanted to just kind of go through some of the Psalms that I have personally highlighted. Okay. We could go through some way quicker than others, but I just want to say one, you know, it's like one short sentence, pause, let you guys reflect, and then I can move on. But what I have written down in no apparent real order, and as the resource that helped me with this, that website, reasonsforhopejesus.com, I think it is really helpful. So Jesus quoted a lot of Psalms, obviously, word for word. He referred to a lot of them. It really helps us understand what who he was saying he was and what his work was to do. So Jesus quoted Psalm 78, verse 24, in John 6, 32 to 33, when he was asked for a sign to show who he was. How do you guys reflect on that? Because I think a lot of people, when the first thought I had is a lot of people sometimes say, where does Jesus claim to be God in the Bible? And that kind of thing. So he refers to his Jewish audience very strongly. You know, I am God in the second person of the Trinity. And he talks about the Psalms a lot.
I'm not super sure. I'd have to look into it a little bit more. And I don't super know where they're getting Psalm 78 from.
Okay.
John 6. And it might be more helpful, instead of kind of bouncing around different Psalms, to see kind of the flow of the Psalter. Because... or else it'd be too hard to figure out exactly what they're saying on each one. Does that make sense?
But you mean, I kind of know the question, but yeah. I mean,
okay. Yeah.
Isn't that where Jesus says, like, I'll be taught by God? Is that what it is?
John 6, 32 to 33. Very, very truly, I tell them, it is not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven. It was my Father who gives you the
bread from heaven.
Yep.
Yeah, that's Psalm 78. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, which is just, you know, it's the psalm is recounting in that section of the psalm. That's like a psalm of wisdom. It's like teaching, fathers teaching their kids, passing down the tradition, the faith. And in that section, it's summarizing, you know, what happened in the wilderness so that, you know, we in this generation won't follow their example. And oh, by the way, don't forget the Lord, you know, fed them with, you know, the food of angels, the bread of heaven in the wilderness. So, yeah, I mean, it's like, you could probably find in a lot of Jesus' teachings.
Yeah. And things, a lot of the Psalms, like, too. A lot of
Psalms, like references, the Lord said to my Lord, you know, like he quotes that, right? Psalm 110.
Because it's also a little different than a quote. This is probably like closer to an allusion.
Yeah.
He doesn't quote so that, like, thus is, because he'll say, thus it says in the Psalms, or actually, I don't think he ever says, thus says in the Psalms. He'll say,
I don't think he does.
Yeah, that's...
He'll say, like, you know, what David says.
Yeah,
you know,
true. He'll say David said,
or,
yeah.
Or I can't remember the phrase, but, like, something like, you know, there's that time when they're arguing with him. It's like, you know, the scripture says, you know, you are gods.
Yep.
Which is like...
Yeah, he won't say, like, one, Psalms, but, yeah, he'll refer, yeah, scripture says, or, yeah, David says, or, yeah, whatever.
Yeah. I just think it's important, like, I mean, not just... I mean, it is important to see all the allusions and all the references to the Psalms. Mm-hmm. In the New Testament, and you probably start to see more and more as you get familiar with the Psalms. Mm-hmm. But it's also, like I mentioned earlier, like how Augustine interprets the Psalms and how, you know, early Christians did, to yep. see the Psalms, you know, not as like there's a reference or two in every yep. Psalm to Jesus, like in that, like a more modern scholarship is called like the Messianic Psalms.
Yep.
But to see the whole Psalter as the word of the Son of God, the Logos, the Son of God, you know, before his incarnation, these are his words through, of course, you know, human authors, but they're his words. And, you know, mm-hmm. so he
yeah, it's not just the ones that he quotes that are his words, yeah. but like that are
and then
more
we as the church, you know, are joined to him, you know, blessed is the one to take refuge in him. So we're in him by faith and joined to him by the Holy Spirit. And so we can then pray the very Psalms, the very prayers, you know, the meditations of the Messiah, of the Son. So mm-hmm. to see the whole thing as Christological, right? Not just like yep. little bits and pieces.
Yeah, which yeah. is not to say that you can't do some of this stuff, but sometimes yeah. it does get into like the myopic view that a lot of Christians have of the Psalms, that the ones that are messianic, and that meaning yep. the ones that are more directly elusive of Christ and his work, those are the ones we can go to instead of seeing the flow of the Psalter, and so seeing what the Psalter is referencing, how it's referencing it, and letting the Psalter speak for itself, and seeing how this works, like we've done for the minor prophets, yep. and then letting that speak into it. Because what Jesus is doing, he's not putting meaning into it. He's showing us that this is the meaning it already has.
Yep. Yep.
Yeah. And I think it's important for all Christians to, with that said, also understand that the Psalms obviously were written way before his incarnation. And yep. this scripture breathed out by the Holy Spirit, which is, you know, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity. They are all working together in perfect agreement of, you know, what he says. So what's powerful is when you're reading the New Testament, it's extra proof that the Old Testament is inspired by mm-hmm. the, you know, so it's Jesus is saying, yeah, I agree word for word what the Psalms say. You just see
because they're his words.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Exactly. Right? Like yeah. That's yeah. what I'm trying to say. Yeah. yeah it's his yeah, words. Yeah. Redemptive history is, you know, true. So, and it's reflected in scripture. So
I think a lot of people think like I know it's more of a theological topic, but people yeah. hear the word, like we hear the word inspiration.
Yeah.
And I think a lot of Christians think that means, you know, that the writers, you know, said these things, you know, that the writers, you know, felt inspired, or that, you know, that's more about Paul or John or, you know, Moses or whatever, as opposed to, you know, inspiration is literally God breathe, right? God breathing out, mm-hmm. God speaking. God breathing is this way of saying he's speaking. So when Paul says like all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or, you know, it's God has spoken it. God has put it out. So when we talk about inspiration, it's like, no, this is the word of the Son of God mm-hmm. who's spoken these words. He's the eternal Logos. And, you know, his word has been spoken and you know, through Moses in Psalm number 90, through David in Psalm number, you know, 3. You know, they are, and they're just, you know, it's not dictation theory, but, you know, they are reflecting in a human way the eternal Logos's word.
Yeah.
So it is the word of God and the word of man. Like I just had this conversation with my 19-year-old mm-hmm. you know, up in college. So just how the scriptures are both the word of God and the word of man, because, you know, yeah, they're God's word, but also we want to be meticulous about, you know, who wrote them, the context. David talks about, you know, yep. some of his struggles in the Psalms, that's important to know, you know, his, how he felt when he was being assaulted by Absalom, or, you know, the context in which, you know, Solomon says what he does in Psalm 72, you know, or, and then the editors, like how the editors put them all together, like that stuff's super important too. So, you know, we got to keep them both, you know, both in like, I don't say tension, but keep them both in balance in terms of like the Lord has spoken, but also the people of God have received them, you know, in a certain way.
Yeah. So it might be helpful to like maybe trace a little bit this flow from Psalm 1 to Psalm 1. We won't, like Nick said, we won't touch every single psalm, but give people kind of like handlebars for like, what do we do when reading the Psalms? How do we read these Christologically without losing the historical context that the Psalter itself has? Maybe maybe that's a helpful way of going. Like, maybe we can start with the first book. So after Psalms 1 and 2, maybe Danny, I'll ask this even before. Like, why? What's Psalm 1 and 2 doing at the beginning of this? Like, what are they saying that helps us? Because it's not just introduction, but like it actually like helps us read the Psalter in the way that the Psalter itself wants to be read.
Yeah. I mean, I would say, you know, like the big theme, of course, like you can see the contrast there, like, you know, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in these certain ways. So it's the godly man versus the ungodly man. And it's also important that, like in the very opening line, when it says blessed is the man, it's not using like the generic language for man. It's using specific language that goes back to the garden of Eden. So it's a singular man, you know, so ultimately like this is a psalm, again, it's a psalm of the blessed man. Who's the blessed man? Well, the Messiah is the blessed man.
I made this exact same point on Sunday.
Yeah. And then that's why Psalm 2:12, like blessed are all who take refuge in him, in the man.
Yeah.
Right. Like,
yeah.
And the crazy thing is like, you know, the man, blessed is the man, the singular man. He is described as the Lord in Psalm 2. He's described as the Son, you know, in Psalm 2. So yeah, so it's laying out this like light, this image of blessedness versus, you know, cursedness, if you want to put it that way. You know, the life, the good life versus the life that's not blessed. And how do you, you know, how do you live that life that's blessed? Well, it's putting refuge in the man, in the Son.
Exactly.
Yep. Right. So it's all about Christ. So it's Christological first and foremost.
Yep.
And then, you know, as a pastor, like we make our application. Okay. Here's how you.
Yeah. Don't walk in those ways. You make your application. You don't make your application like, hey, this is how you live a blessed life.
Yeah. So yeah. And a lot of, a lot of those sermons are great sermons.
Yeah.
Are great expositions, but like,
they just get there rooted. Too fast.
Yeah. Too fast. So it's like, let it develop. Let this be like marinate on the Son first. Let this be, you know, a meditation on the Son first and foremost, the Messiah. And then, hey, by the way, like you're in him. What does it mean to be in him? You know? And so we talk about sanctification, all the theological stuff, but so it's like the opening up the whole Psalms and then the Psalter, and then all the rest of the Psalms are, you know, in a sense, like the outflow of that blessed man's life that we are joined to and seeking to be, to live blessedly in him.
Yeah. So maybe to pin a point on this, it's David, it's whoever's writing this, whether David or somebody else. Cause that's also a thing. It doesn't have to be David for it to be inspired. Yep. It can be whoever it is inspired under the Holy Spirit. David obviously has a ton of Psalms that he has penned himself. But there's like, even if you read the Psalm, like Nick did, you notice just how much garden imagery is in this, the streams of water. And you think back, like Danny said, where else in redemptive history do we see a tree planted with rivers flowing from it? I wonder where that's at.
Yep.
That's also like, if you, like Danny said, and like Nick has talked about, this is when you find the historical situatedness of what the psalm is describing, it helps you make sense of what the psalm is saying versus going way too fast to the New Testament, what Jesus says. Because what he's saying is obviously correct, but he's assuming you've already done this work on your own, that you know, okay, this is a garden scene. This is talking about Adam. There's also some Davidic stuff in it. There's some Abrahamic stuff, but it says, there's a tree with streams of living water and a man who is called to be blessed, who is blessed. and who then does sit in the seat of scoffers when he takes the temptation of the devil.
Psalm two talks about basically, you know, Genesis 3:15.
Exactly.
To see the serpent and see the woman, right? So you have like this contrast, people plotting, nations are in rage against the Lord, against his anointed, right? His seed.
You get that from Genesis 3 to 11 too. It describes a lot of what the nations are doing. This is Babel. This is the nations around Noah. This is everything.
Mm-hmm. So I would say, like, and I've said this to our congregation, like, yeah, Psalm 1 begins like very, like in a very very idealistic way, like that garden imagery, but then it also like pretty quickly gets pretty real, like pretty realistic, you know, like then it goes on to like, okay, by the way, like, you know, we're not living in the garden anymore.
Nope.
So there is a seed of scoffers. There is a way of wickedness. There are people raging against even God, not just you, and his anointed, right? The Messiah, his king. So yeah, it's idealistic, but it's also realistic.
Yeah. And that's like, maybe that helps set the scene for the rest of the Psalter on now what the Psalter is going to do is it's going to trace this line and say, okay, now that we have the understanding of who this blessed, or at least the blessed man has been named, and the nation's been named, and the son who's been anointed by the father has been named. And now you have this grid for how you read Psalm 3 through 150.
Yep.
Because that's what Psalms 1 and 2 are there for. They're there to tell you this is how you should read the next 148 Psalms.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. And go ahead, Nick. Sorry. Go ahead.
No, you're good. Something that I, you know, kind of was saying earlier about how Christ, you know, he refers back to the Psalms to educate the people around him. Yeah. This is what. It was pointing
to Jesus, like all the apostles do it in their epistles.
Yeah. And so what I find really helpful is remembering who the Pharisees were. They were Jewish scholars. Did they know the Psalms really well? Oh yeah.
Likely had it memorized.
Yeah, exactly. They knew more better than anyone other than Jesus, obviously. So Jesus, when he's speaking to the Pharisees, he's saying what the Psalms said. And why do you think the Pharisees wanted to have Jesus killed?
Mm-hmm.
You know, he was claiming to be God. Mm-hmm. He was claiming to be God. He was claiming to say that chief cornerstone in Psalm 118 is pointing to me. Mm-hmm. He's also saying that Psalm in Psalm 8:2.
Well, not just pointing to me, that Psalm 118, is me.
That's Peter. Yeah. Peter says in Acts 2, right? In Acts 2, and he no doubt he learned this. I mean, he's a Jewish. He learned this in the synagogue.
Yep.
You know, Sabbath school, synagogue. but he also learned it from Jesus.
Yep.
Psalm 2, when it says the nations rage, people plot in vain, the kings of the earth set themselves and so forth. That's describing the Pharisees. That's describing Pontius Pilate.
Yep.
So, the Pharisees are so that's what they knew. Like, hey, he's claiming to be this Messiah. He's coming to be the Lord's anointed. If he's the Lord's anointed, who are we in the story? Well, we're the ones who are raging, plotting.
There's two options. You're not one of them.
It's all it's like you're either in him or you're raging against him, right? So they recognize that. Like he was a threat to their position and authority, and they refused to bow their knees and to kiss the son, and they refused to find refuge in him. They try to find it in their works, you know, their tradition, themselves.
Yeah, and that's an important point to, I think, push even further. It's whenever you read of the Anointed One or the King or, I mean, for lack of better ways, and this is not how I like describing it all, but the good party in the Psalms, don't immediately put yourself like as that one in the Psalms who's doing all the right things, who's the one who's experiencing this blessed life. You're like Danny said, you're the one who takes refuge in the one who does all this stuff in the Psalms.
Yep.
And then we experience all the benefits, all the blessings of the one who is the author, the speaker, the fulfillment of the Psalms, or you're the ones who are at the receiving end of the judgment of that. But like I've too often heard preaching that like, well, put me as the subject of the one experiencing this stuff, as the one who's like trying to secure this stuff. Which is like what I would you just, when you moralize too fast out of the Psalms.
Just, you know, Psalm number 3, for example, just to kind of illustrate that, you know, David, it's a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, the title says. And he begins by saying, "Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. They're saying there's no salvation, but you're a shield for me. My glory lifted from my head. I cried, you answered. I lay down, I woke because you sustained me. I'm not going to be afraid of 10,000 people around me. So arise, save me. Strike my enemies, break their teeth. Salvation belongs to you and your blessing." And there's that language of blessing again from Psalm 1 and 2. So David is praying this because, like 1 Peter 1 says, the Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets, prophesying through them of the glory, the Messiah.
Hebrews 1:1 as well.
Yeah. And so David is praying this psalm prophetically because he's prophetically praying the very words of what the greater David is going to experience. And so because the greater David, the son, is going to pray these words and going to experience this, David then is praying this and experiencing this. And so he's struggling. He's the king who's being chased down. He was being chased before he was the king by the previous king. And then when he becomes king, he's being chased down by his own son. So, and then the Philistines, whatever. So his whole life is one of like turmoil, suffering, and then glory. And so that's like prophetic of Christ, Messiah. And so we come to the psalm then, and Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. The servant isn't greater than the master.
I'm like, preaching that so, in 2 weeks from now. This is John 15, end of John 15.
Blessed are you when they persecute and revile you and so forth. So like we can pray the psalm with like real meaning and personal meaning because we are experiencing just exactly what Jesus experienced as Christians in this life. Against our enemies, which are world, flesh, devil, just like they were for Jesus. Not the flesh though, but the world and the devil. We can pray that psalm with a lot of personal meaning to it, in our own particular context, because we are Christians, we're united to Christ.
And then another early psalm that I think is, I personally had highlighted is Psalm 6, verse 8, which if you read it, it's reflected in the language of Matthew 7, verse 23. It's Jesus, one of the most terrifying verses in the Bible. I'm sure people, you guys are pastors, I'm sure people have asked you about this, like, or actually explain it theologically.
I got Jesus in Psalm 137 more than anything else ever. But yeah, Psalm 6 is also
okay. Yeah, so what I'm saying to the audience is that in Matthew 7, when Jesus is kind of reflecting on Psalm 6, is talking to those false disciples, "I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers." That's a pretty scary verse because a lot of people think that they're doing things in the name of Christ. And then they're afraid that once they die and face Christ, he's going to say, "I never knew you, get away from me." How do we understand Psalm 6 verse 8 connected to Matthew 7:23? How do you help Christians understand that language? "I never knew you" kind of stuff.
I mean, I think first you got to read the whole psalm. That's whenever a biblical author quotes from a psalm or alludes to a psalm, it's very rarely just that piece of the psalm that he wants you to know. He's like, it's
true. Yeah.
He's inviting you to the context of the psalm because the context of the psalm helps you a ton. And with Psalm 6, says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul has greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long?" And there's deliverance language. There's tear language. This is also the superscription is a Psalm of David. According to the Shimonith, nobody knows what some of these stringed instruments are. But you have to read the psalm as a whole, and what's David going through on his own? It's hard to kind of impute so much historical information. We don't know a ton, but he does have a lot of times when he's either fleeing somebody, or he's under direct rebuke under the prophet Nathan, or he has sinned, he's taken multiple wives, like whatever it is. There's a lot of historical situatedness that this can take. And that's when you go into the, because if we go too fast again to the Gospels, we'll forget what David himself went through, because
right,
that will help us understand.
You don't want to ignore that. Yeah.
No, we don't want to ignore it. Because if we, that's, I think that's what a lot of Christians do is we'll go straight to Jesus. And that's where the moralism comes in on like, oh, don't be the Christian who is not called by Jesus at the end of the age, because you can't be a Christian and not call, be called by Jesus at the end of the age. Yeah, those are two antithetical. I can go into more detail, but Danny, what do you think?
I was gonna say, it's a great question. And your answer was good too. So it just helps us to see in the context of the psalm, David, you see David's grief, his sorrow. We're not told exactly why in the context, but it seems like, obviously it's the psalm of he's confessing his own sin. So it's kind of like, well, what does that mean for Jesus?
Yeah. He doesn't confess his own sin, but sin is placed upon, like Jesus, he's treated like a sinner.
Yeah. And so like we said before in multiple episodes, Jesus lives out the whole like history of Israel in his own life. And so he's taken upon himself the sins of his people. And he's going through, all those things that they've gone through on their behalf, right?
Yeah, the sins that David's confessing in Psalm 6, Jesus takes.
Yeah, he takes on. Like, he's baptized, for righteousness' sake. He doesn't need to be baptized. He doesn't need to repent of sin, but he's doing it on their behalf to identify a sinner. And so when you come to that verse, and depart from me all your works of evil, it helps us to see that Jesus, in that context, when he says that, other religious leaders, he's saying that because he's grieved by the sin of Israel, right? And so later on he says like he wished to like gather them all together, like as a mother like bird gathers, but they weren't willing. And I think it was B.B. Warfield who wrote like an article called like The Emotional Life of Our Lord, I think it's called. Yeah. It's a great article.
I highly encourage any Christian to read. Yeah, yeah. B.B. Warfield's little essay.
And it helps you to see, like, when you read the Psalms, like, you get a glimpse into the emotional life of the Lord in a way that we do in the Gospels, but in the Psalms, like, it's not just described historically, but it's, like, the actual, like, inner prayer, right?
So, I mean, even, too, like, on the in Gethsemane, on the cross, Jesus experiencing the weight of the sin of his people, of the world, on the cross. This is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who was had no sin was treated as sin so that we might be the righteousness of God. This is what David experiences in Psalm 6, what Jesus is lamenting in Matthew, whatever the reference was.
27.
He's taking on the sins and he's lamenting those whom he's like, they're not found in him. I can't gather you in. Your sin is not found on my shoulders. I'm not giving you my righteousness. And so he's grieving this.
And then you come to Matthew 7 then, instead of going directly to calling people out in the congregation or calling out false prophets and teachers, Benny Hinn or this guy, whatever. You first of all, when you hear Jesus say that, it should point us back to Christ.
Yep.
We can't imagine, but can you imagine what it's like to be the Lord who's sustained his people for thousands of years, who's been so patient and long suffering with them, and then he actually comes on this earth and they still won't recognize him. No. They still won't acknowledge
him. If anything,
him.
It's worse.
Miracles.
Yeah.
He has miracles. And it gets worse. It gets worse. So just think about that saying of Jesus in Matthew 7, which is I think the most fearful statement in the Bible, but from his vantage point to say that, right? So it's like it should humble us then, as true believers, should humble us, to obviously turn back to him and find refuge. And it is a warning, but it's also like it's revealing us to us Jesus, the Messiah, the one who's carrying the sins of his people.
Let me ask something real quick, because it was a question I had, and Peter hinted at it, so it's perfect flow. Peter, you mentioned Matthew 27. It's also in Mark 15. Why, when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out he was quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? You guys as pastors, I just want to ask theologically, why is it so important that he quoted that on the cross, Psalm 22, while he's on the cross, based on his relationship with God the Father? What's going on? Is it during his atonement, the experiencing? Why did he pick, my God, why have you forsaken me? What does that mean?
Yeah, that's...
Well, I mean, it's a great psalm. Yeah, it's a great psalm of the Messiah.
Yep.
I mean, if there ever was like a messianic psalm, it's one. But yeah, he's expressing his experience there as the one who's bearing sin.
So it's not cosmic child abuse, is what you're saying. You know, right.
Yeah. So
and this is again too where like
people
reading
jump into so quick, like even on that and even on that verse, like they jump so quickly and they make it into like the son and father relationship. But it's the Messiah, the incarnate son, like it's Jesus, right, who's crying that out. It's not about like the eternal relations between father and son. So I think people have turned it into that for some reason. I don't know why, but they have. But it's a mess. It's, you know, it's the Messiah here on the cross who's praying that, you know, David prophetically praying that. Even the language of first, like the forsakenness and whatnot. I mean, yeah, like there's a song in our, even in our hymnal that says something like that. And it makes it sound like God abandoned Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, and so it's, you know,
which he doesn't
we've sung that. We've sung that song a few times. I won't name it, but we've sung that song a few times. And, you know, it got put into our hymnal. So I don't know how, but go ahead, Peter.
That's the thing. Forsaken doesn't mean abandoned. It's not a one-to-one correlation where the father, again, that stinking song where the father turns his face away. That, like, that can happen in the Trinity. Like, the father and the son are in eternal communion with one another, and that is never broken between each other. It is the forsakenness is he like Jesus is being treated as a forsaken sinner.
Yes.
He's being treated as one who's,
which means God is still looking at him. Like
exactly.
people think of hell is the absence of God. No, hell's the absence of God being merciful.
Exactly.
God is right. God is there in hell. Right. That's why the psalm can say, like, can I hide in, if I try to hide myself in the grave and Sheol, like you're there.
Yeah. But like, again, this is where, if we just read that single psalm on its own, Psalm 22:1, we forget the context this falls in, because two verses after Psalm 22, verse 1, this is Psalm 3, or Psalm 22:3, sorry. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and in you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, and you they trusted and were not put to shame. And it kind of flip-flops between cursing language and then blessing language, then cursing language and then blessing language, then cursing language and blessing language. So he's
in verse number 19, he cried out to God, who he says, oh, you my help, right? He calls God his help on the cross. So there's all that language of like communion with God and fellowship with God.
It's still there.
On the cross. It's still there.
That is not broken. The second person, the triune Godhead, is not broken in fellowship with the first person, the triune Godhead. But the second person, again, this is where we need a whole Bible theology, not just one verse ripped off from everything else, and then impute abandoned language in forsaken language. It is Jesus Christ is being treated as an abject sinner on the cross, because Deuteronomy 22, or cursed, or 21, cursed is one who is hung upon a cross, which Paul then quotes in Galatians 3.
And it's because of bad theology. Sorry.
Go for it.
Like you meant, like you kind of said something like, it's because of the bad theology of that verse.
Yeah.
And all the hymns that come along with it and all the preaching that comes along with it, that yes, we as Christians need to stand up and acknowledge there's a lot of bad theology out there about this verse and the relationship between the Father and the Son that has led people to believe that evangelical Christians believe that the Father, you know, abused his son on the cross,
which is not true.
And you know, and I'm sure there's probably some nut jobs out there that have taken that kind of language and said, oh, well, if God can do it, then I can do it to my kids.
Yep.
So yeah, there's like, we need to take responsibility for all the crap.
Yep. That's where, yeah, that's where like, a lot of the,
gone out there and like, and so, yeah, you get people who are like de-churching or whatever, like we should have compassion on them because they probably heard a lot of garbage.
Yeah.
And they probably experienced a lot of crap that they should never have experienced in a Christian house.
Yeah.
So, you know, I'm a dad, and so, you know, it gets me fired up to hear that kind of stuff. And I hate it.
I know. And that's the same thing. We're like keeping this in mind for every Psalter. And this, again, it's, I think the superscription's on David too. Yeah. A Psalm of David, whether it's written by David or kind of in the Davidic thought.
Yep.
This is something that David himself experienced. This is something that the people after David, in the line of David, experienced, where they felt forsaken. That's the thing. David deserved forsakenness. And so when he's going through this, he actually deserved it. He deserved whatever his sin was being punished for. And yet the underlying current is the covenant of grace, which God says, I am still going to be your God and you're going to be my people. This is 2 Samuel 7. It's you will fall from the throne, but the throne will not be taken away from the Davidic line ever, even though you and your sons will be iniquitous sinners who do not deserve my grace, but I am giving you to any. So the same thing with Psalm 6. This is what rightfully falls on David, what rightfully falls on Davidic line, what rightly falls on every other person who's not named Jesus, fell on Jesus unrightfully, and then he's the one who's called blessed, which is what Psalm 1 is, because he took this. And that's where, if you just kind of pick little pieces of this, you don't see the fullness of the picture. And this happens with every psalm, where we just pick this for the emotional charge, which is great. But that's so often what happens.
So, in asking a reflection question, so Jesus experienced forsakenness on the cross, so we as Christians do not experience that from God.
Correct. Yeah. And you would have to, I think, qualify it based off how people understand forsaken. Cause that word doesn't mean forsaken full stop. It's an English gloss on a Hebrew word and a Greek word. But he's being treated as a sinner. My God, why am I being treated as a sinner? And I have never sinned. This is not the judgment that I deserve. And he's not obviously disagreeing with God, but he's feeling the weight of our sin on him and God's judgment upon him, which is not part and parcel of Jesus. That is who we are and what we deserve, which you get that language all throughout the Psalms.
And just knowing the eternal covenant of redemption, this was always the plan, and Jesus knew what he was getting for the inheritance of his church.
He agreed to. This is what I'm.
So it's not like it was a big surprise. Like, how did I get here on the cross? No. What happened? What are you turning your back at? That's bad theology.
But this is where B.B. Warfield, The Emotional Life of Our Lord. There is no better book on Jesus' emotional life than B.B. Warfield. Because I actually made this point 6 months ago at the church I'm at. I think us Reformed Christians tend to view Jesus a little stoically, that he experienced no emotions, that he just kind of went through life and full purpose, which of course is true. But Hebrews 2 tells us, he experienced all the same stuff we do, yet without sin. So he experienced the emotional turmoil. He experienced the forsakenness. He experienced all this, but it was undeserved.
Yeah. We can relate to him as a human, but because he's God, he was able to fulfill things that we could never fulfill. So he taken that forsakenness so we don't have to.
So that's Psalms. And next week we've got the book of Proverbs, which is going to be a fun one to get through, because man alive, is that ever not understood in a lot of circles. we'll get into Proverbs next week. But if you want to find us and see what we're up to and hear preaching that accords with this theology, you can find me at Redeemer Orthodox Presbyterian Church in northeastern Santa Maria. We're closing in on a building. I won't know when that's going to happen yet, but our Sunday school is 9:45 a.m. at Temple Bethel, and our Sunday service is at 11 a.m. You can find us at www.discoverredeemer.org, and it's just one R in the middle of that. So, Danny, where can they find you?
Well, we're still waiting for that heavenly city to come down out of heaven to give us a building. But until that comes, Oceanside United Reformed Church, we meet right on the border of Carlsbad and Oceanside in San Diego. So North County of San Diego, right in the water, right on the beach at the Army Navy Academy. We meet at 10 a.m. We meet at 5 p.m. In the morning right now, I'm preaching through Ephesians. And then in the evening, it's a combination of myself and our seminary students. But I am preaching through the big Bible series. I'm doing the big overview of the Bible. So I'm kind of wrapping up the minor prophets right now. So Yeah, OceansideURC.org. Find us on social media.
Cool.
Bring a friend.
There you go. Nick, where can they find you?
Well, I'd like to refer people to recommend people to go to the church that we used to go to before we moved in South Orange County, Trinity Orthodox Presbyterian Church, John Morsch. Both Danny and Peter know him as well. So that's a great church to go to if you're in, you know, Orange County, South Orange County, north of Danny, south of Peter. But if you're in the Eastern Washington, North Idaho area, there's a couple Reformed churches I've checked out. One is Emmanuel PCA, one is Covenant OPC. They're both pretty good. So those are some good recommendations.
Cool. All right. We'll see you guys good next stuff. Week for the Book of Proverbs. We'll find out who's a Proverbs 31 woman. All right. Peace. Thank you for listening, and we hope you enjoyed today's episode in our seventh season, Jesus and All of Scripture. Please make sure you subscribe to the show on your favorite podcast catcher or on our YouTube channel. Give us a rating on Apple or Spotify and write a review. These really do help the show reach a wider audience as we continue with our goal of bridging the gap to Reformed Christian theology for all peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. We'll see you next week for another episode.